for the summer, we thought it would be profitable to dive into the Old Testament, to look at some Old Testament characters in particular in order to glean from their lives. I'll remind you of a verse, many of you know it, 2 Timothy 3:16. And bear in mind, when this verse was written, what was the scripture at the time of the writing of the New Testament? It was primarily the Old Testament. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. This applies to the Old Testament as well. And yet, I think often we neglect the Old Testament. So I wanted to just give you really three hopes to achieve for this study this summer. Three of our goals. You can jot these down if you're interested. These are really at the same time three utilities or aspects in which the Old Testament is useful. And that's what we're going to hope to accomplish this summer. So first, the Old Testament provides us with examples. The Old Testament provides us with examples, both positive and negative, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the New Testament verse that tells us that, or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And it's referring to the grumbling of the Israelites as they wandered with Moses. And in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example." And get this, "they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So get this, gang, the narrative even the events in the history of Israel's past was written down and recorded somehow for our benefit, for our example to instruct us. And so the Old Testament provides us with examples, both positive examples to follow and at the same time stumbling blocks to avoid. And this is no doubt the reason that Hebrews 11 records so many examples of what? What's Hebrews 11 all about? Faith, the hall of faith, example after example after example of faith. Secondly, though, a second goal for our summer and at the same time a utility of the Old Testament for us today is that the Old Testament encourages our faith. Think about that. The Old Testament encourages our faith. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that," here's the purpose clause, "through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we, the New Testament saints, might have hope. So the Old Testament is meant to encourage our faith. And then third and finally, one of the things we're going to see this summer and that I think the Old Testament does for us is it leads us to Christ. The Old Testament leads us to Christ. In this amazing encounter on Emmaus Road, Jesus, after he has already died and risen again, he appears to those walking on the road. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So gang, listen, the Old Testament, by and large, its culminating thrust, its progressive revelatory nature is to build and build and build an understanding and anticipation and expectation of Messiah, who would be Jesus. I have no problem saying that really every book contributes to this culminating revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, who came in the flesh as Messiah at a point in time in history. In fact, Hebrews 1 makes that case that the prophets long ago spoke in many ways and many forms, but Jesus has revealed God more so. He is the exact representation of his nature. Thus, it is no surprise that Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation. He is the climax, the apex of it. We're going to see that. We're going to see that this summer as we see examples who fail and we see examples who, in some ways, exemplify what Christ would be like. It's with that in mind that I'm greatly anticipating our time together. So grab your Bibles or take your phone and click over to the book of Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. We're going to just consider a small, short little passage in Joshua, but I think it really summarizes the book well and Joshua's life well. Just to kind of get our context here, where does Joshua fall in the context of the Bible? Well, I need a few volunteers to be some characters. So go ahead and raise your hand if you come up here just so we can get a physical representation of our timeline. Cam, you, why don't you come over here? You can be Mary. Cam, you can be Mary right there. Thank you. You're at the end of the timeline. Who would like to be Adam? Okay, Brian, over there. Adam, please. I need Abraham. Sydney, Abraham. Excellent. Actually, between them, let's do a Noah. Anyone Noah? Okay, yeah, Atris.
I know a guy.
Okay, let's get a Joshua. Joshua. Yeah, Josh. Okay, good. Joshua, you can be Joshua right here. David, would you come forward, please? Would you mind being Saul? David will be Saul, just to make it simple. And then let's get one more person to represent the era of the kings. We'll say Josiah. Matthew, you want to be Josiah? We'll make that simple as well. Okay, so we have, who are you again? Adam. Hi, Adam. This is the beginning of creation, okay? The beginning of time, really, the first man. Don't eat it, okay? You blew it. This is Noah, several years later, right? There's probably billions of people, at least millions on earth at the time. Noah was a righteous man. He trusted in God. Anything else? There's a big flood. He built the ark, etc. Timeline is going fast, and all of a sudden it stops. Okay, it stops on Abraham, mighty father Abraham. Okay? And what's significant about Abraham is that Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness, right? So Abraham is the father of faith. At the same time, the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants that there would be land, seed, and blessing. So everyone following this line flows out of the covenant made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, which still has elements that have yet to be fulfilled. Okay, so Abraham had who as a son? Isaac. And Isaac had who as a son? Jacob. And then Jacob had 12, and they became the who? 12 tribes of Israel. And then, wait. We need one more person. Fred, come forth, please. Moses. What's important about Moses? Let my people go. Okay? So, 12 sons. 12 sons are exiled to which country down south? Egypt. And after about 400 years, they're brought out by the hand of Moses, who is also a great runner of trails. Moses, oh wait, that's Fred. Moses led the people out of Israel, but when they saw the land, did they believe God's promise that the land was good? No, they did not believe the promise that the land was good, only Joshua and Caleb. So what did God do? He said, you're going to wander where? In the place where Deontay just was, right? Hot with mosquitoes, blistering heat. They wandered for how many years? 40. Why? To kill off a generation. Okay, so Exodus was before that wandering. He kills off the generation, 40 years. Right at the end of the wandering, you have Deuteronomy. I'll be Deuteronomy for a second, which is the second giving of the law for the next generation. So all the little kids have grown up. They're 40, 50, 60 years old. God gives them the law the second time. And now as Moses dies, who is his predecessor? Joshua. By the way, if you want a great case study on discipleship, watch how this man discipled this man. Okay, Moses trained up Joshua to replace him. So Joshua is going to lead the people into the promised land. The whole book of Joshua can be summed up in one word, conquest. Conquest, okay? Now, they get in the land. For 350 years, you have the time period called the Judges. Judges were the mediators of God's law for the people. Okay, Dylan's going to teach on one judge next week named Samson. 350 years. It doesn't go super well. And by the end, every man did what was right in whose eyes? His own eyes. Is that good or bad?
Bad.
And they said, God, we want a king like all the other nations that have kings. He said, are you sure? They're going to subject you to taxes. They're going to make you go into war. It's not going to be good. We want a king. And so here comes tall, dark, and handsome Saul. OK, Okay? Saul. Saul was the people's choice. The people's choice for a king. They wanted their king to be like all the other kings out there. Literally, tall, dark, and handsome. That's from the text. And so they chose Saul. Following Saul, you had David, you had Solomon, then a whole line of kings, another 350 years. In there, you had, who are you again?
Josiah,
even though, what's your brother's name?
Josiah.
Oh, that's confusing. Yeah. Josiah. And eventually, you have, you know, this exile to Babylon. They come back from Babylon in about 500, 600 BC. And then you have all this time period leading up to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay, let's give these guys a hand. So there's a little bit of context, and that is the context not only for our text tonight, but for the whole series. So we're not going to do that again. That's your context for the whole summer, okay? There's the Bible in character form. How about the book of Joshua? Look at Joshua. Guys, the outline for Joshua is so simple. Chapters 1 through 5 is the preparation for entering the land. Chapters 6 to 12 is the conquering of the land. Chapters 13 to 22 is the distribution of the land once they've conquered it. So again, you have the preparation, the conquering, and the distribution. The text that we're going to look at tonight is going to be Joshua chapter 5. Right at the end of the preparation, because I think there is a vitally important lesson for us in this passage. Again, the book of Joshua is the initial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Yet even in Joshua, the entire land is not possessed, nor is it possessed eternally. This is, though, a foreshadowing of what is to come. So our text tonight in Joshua 5, Joshua is the chosen leader. He's given the incredible task of leading the people into the land through conquest. And this would be a momentous event. This is going to be an event, guys, that is not PG. There's going to be a lot of blood, and as such, there would be a lot of war. There would be a lot of fear on Joshua's part. He's the chosen leader, and yet this is going to be a daunting task. How would his victory come about? What would be the key to success for Joshua? And at the same time, I want us to begin thinking, what is the key to your success? What is your strength? What makes you victorious in life? In your walk with God, where is the source of your ability or power? I want you to think about that as we enter into this. By the end of the message, I think we'll have clear direction from Joshua. So look at Joshua 5, and we'll start in verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" This event is going to occur at Jericho. Jericho is on the eastern edge of Israel, right in the center. And Israel had come up from the east. They had come up from the east, and they were going to enter into the land headed toward the west. Okay, so they had just crossed into the land. And the first city there is this mighty city called Jericho. What do we know about Jericho? Well, Jericho is known for its walls, right? The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. It actually had a double ring of walls, though. The first wall was 6 feet thick. The second wall was 12 feet thick. So these are massive walls. Between the two walls, they would lay timbers over them and actually build buildings on top of them. So not only did you have back-to-back walls surrounding this city, but then you had structures being built on top of the walls so as to make it taller and give even more of a vantage point for the city. In addition, Jericho was built. Was it built down in a valley or up high? It was built up high. Everywhere is going up to Jericho. And so it's up on a somewhat of a hill or a fortress, making it even more impossible to attack and infiltrate. Daunting task, right? And yet, this is the land that God promised. God told Joshua, "I'm going to give you this land." And yet his first enemy or opponent is this mighty city of Jericho. Now look back at verse 13. What happens at Jericho? He looks up and he sees a man standing with his sword drawn. Sword drawn, that means he's a warrior. He's ready for war, right? He's ready for battle. Now what's kind of funny to consider here is just to think about our own lives. Have you ever asked a question and right away you find out that your question reveals how little you know about the subject? right? You ask a question and you realize, oh, that was not a good question. Maybe, for example, so in football, how does the pick and roll work? Right? Maybe you ask that question, mixing two sports. Or maybe there's the joke, right, of the mechanic telling some poor, unassuming person that they need to change their headlight fluid. Right? Yeah. If you don't get it, that's because you're the one that doesn't get it, right? There's no fluid for the headlights. It's just a light. Well, Joshua, in the same way, is about to realize, I asked the wrong question. I asked the wrong question. Look at verse 14. He comes up to this man with his sword drawn, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 13, and he says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And now look at 14. And he said, no. This commander's answer here is simply no. And I just find it funny that the NASB, ESV, and New King James all translate it no. It's an either-or question, and the answer is just no. Terrible question. Wrong. Right? NIV at least says neither, right? But anyways, kind of chuckle at English sometimes. Needless to say, this commander is pointing out that Joshua's question was altogether wrong. It was the wrong question with the wrong motive behind it. You see, and I think there's an interesting lesson here, that what we talk about reveals what's on our heart. His question is revealing where his focus was, where his mind was focused on. What you say essentially encompasses who you are and where your focus is. So this question is showing that Joshua is in the wrong state of mind. And the Lord is about correcting this before this conquest is going to begin. Where should Joshua's mind have been? What should have been his focus? Well, he should have had no reason to fear. Why? Who was on his side? God. God, right? Look back at chapter 1. This has already been established. In chapter 1, to begin this book, look at verse 2. The Lord spoke to Joshua and said in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. Just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And again in verse 9 he says, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Gang, Joshua had every reason to have full trust and dependence on God, to have complete confidence in God. And yet, as he approaches this commander, his first response is no. No. Look back at this text. I think it's also possible that as Joshua approaches this man, there's a little bit of pride in his heart, right? We have to read between the lines a little bit, but you see a man standing with his sword drawn, and Joshua's going to go investigate. And I just wonder, underlying this question, if he's not wondering, if you're against us, you know I'm going to have to whoop you, right? Or are you going to come in submission to my army? I'm in charge here now, right? I'm the next Moses. He's asking, are you for us or are you against us? And there's a lot loaded up in that question. He's either wondering, is this man going to be a threat or is he going to be a servant in my kingdom? And what he's going to receive as a response is going to surprise him, to say the least. Look at verse 14. This commander, this man drawn with his sword, having drawn his sword, said, no, rather indeed, I come now as captain of the host of the Lord. I come as captain, not of a human army, not of an earthly army, but I am the captain, the commander of the Lord's army. Guys, I know there's a lot of superhero fans out here, right? By show of hands, you all agreed that you've seen Avengers, or many of you. Movies are cool, superheroes are cool, and one of the coolest parts in these movies is the introduction of a character, right? When that character is first introduced. This right here is a character introduction of all character introductions. And I'll get to who this is in a moment, but the man is standing with his sword drawn. Joshua comes up kind of ready for a fight, and he says, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I am the chief commander. Joshua at this point is saying, please be on my team. Please be on my team, right? Look at Joshua's response. Immediately, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down. He fell to his face on the earth and bowed down, and he said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? Joshua recognizes this one now as his superior, instantly humbled, instantly brought to humility. Not only does he bow down, but he says, he refers to this man as his superior, calling him his Lord, or like you might say in English vernacular, my liege, right? He refers to him as his superior and says, what do you have to say to me, your servant? Immediately, he's humbled. Now, here's an interesting note here. This phrase captain or commander, the first definition in all the lexicons actually is this. This word means a representative of the king. A representative of the king. Look at verse 14. This man with his sword drawn says, no, rather, I indeed now come as the representative of the king over his army. That is, of the Lord's army. Now, they translate it commander or captain because of its connection with the next word, which is a military term, army. But this is to denote that this one comes as the representative of the king. Which king? Yahweh. And also, he has rights over Yahweh's army. He's the representative of Yahweh. He has rights over Yahweh's army. So he comes from heaven. He has authority, but unlike Joshua, he has, in a sense, a heavenly authority over a heavenly army. He represents Yahweh himself. And now with his sword drawn, meaning that he's ready to wage war, he's going to give Joshua yet another command. The captain of the Lord's host, verse 15, said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. Now, again, we need to understand something here. Just for Joshua to have bowed down is somewhat unprecedented. You don't bow down to men. You don't bow down even to angels. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, at the way end of our Bible, John is just caught up in this vision, and he's awestruck somewhat. The angels, listen to Revelation 22, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of an angel who showed me these things. Question, was this good or bad? Is this prescription or just a description? Verse 9. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. The angel says to John, worship God. And yet in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua worships this man and the man receives it. He receives the worship. He doesn't say what so many in Scripture said, get up, don't worship me, worship God. He says, in fact, I'm going to double you down. I'm going to see you and double you, and I'm going to say, take off your shoes too. Your worship isn't good enough yet. I want more reverence. Joshua is bowed down. He called this man his Lord and says, what do you say to your servant? And verse 15, the captain of the Lord's host said, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. I want to help us understand verse 15 and what this man with his sword drawn is saying. And first, I want us to understand the precedent here. Two aspects of verse 15, and then we're going to close. The precedent. What is the precedent for a command such as this? To remove your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. Hold your finger in Joshua and flip back to your left to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, second book of your Bible. And remember in our timeline, we had the man Moses, whose job was to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And yet before this would occur, Moses is pasturing a flock. With Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. I'm in Exodus 3, beginning in verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why this bush is not burned up? When the Lord, that is Yahweh, saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let's think about what's going on here. Back in Joshua, this commander of the Lord's army seems to be intentionally drawing a connection with Joshua in the present back to this event with Moses in the past. He's drawing parallels. Just as Moses was God's man to lead God's people, now Joshua would be God's man to lead God's people. Just as God would be with Moses, doing the miraculous and giving him victory, so God would be with Joshua, doing the miraculous and giving him victory. And just as Yahweh, who's interchangeably used with this angel of the Lord, is the agent of this in Exodus 3, now the commander of the Lord's army is the agent of this command in Joshua 5, thereby really equating this commander with Yahweh, putting him in the same role. Now, here's what might really blow your socks off. If you study this phrase, the angel of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, what you will find conclusively is that this cannot be anyone except for the second person of the Godhead. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's a technical phrase, the angel, not an angel, the angel of the Lord. If you study this out, what you'll find is that the angel of the Lord is used interchangeably with Yahweh. He is equated with Yahweh. He does the acts of Yahweh. He receives the worship of Yahweh. And at the same time, he is distinct from Yahweh. He interacts with Yahweh. I believe that the clear evidence is that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. It is none other than the Lord Jesus before he came to be born from Mary. Now, return to Joshua 5, because again, this parallel is so imperative. In Joshua 5, this captain of the Lord's army is intentionally linking himself to that angel of the Lord in Exodus 3. He is linking himself to that Yahweh in Exodus 3. Friends, the conclusion, I think, is plain by now. This captain of the army before Joshua is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus appearing to Joshua. Are you confused? Welcome to the mystery and yet the wonderful amazement of our triune Godhead. Right? We have the rest of our lives to grapple with this, and yet just because we can't understand it perfectly now doesn't mean that we dismiss it, but we receive it by faith. Our God is three persons yet one. And I believe this is the appearance of the second person of the Godhead to Joshua. Well, from the precedent, I want to look at the prescription. What was the command from this commander again? Well, he says, remove your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy. Now, I want to ask, what made the ground holy? Is it because they were in Israel by Jericho? Is the ground underneath just that geography holy? No, right? Has any man ever stood on ground and it been called holy after that? No. Has any angel ever stood on ground and it's holy? No. Once again, this points to the fact that this is God. And the reason this ground is holy is because God is there. God's there. Thus, this place is holy. So Joshua bows down, and yet this commander wants him to be even more reverent. So he says, take off your shoes. Interestingly, in a few days, many of us will be in sandals. Those of you here will be in sandals. Those of us in Israel will be in sandals. And a few of us will be driving by this very place where this event occurred. We will drive right by the city of Jericho, perhaps even stop for lunch. Today, though, Jericho is just a bare, dry, hot place. It's hot, it's dry, and for us today, as we drive by this place, we get to keep our sandals on, right? We don't need to bow down in any specific place. We don't need to remove our sandals to show reverence to God. Why? Because, gang, listen, now God doesn't appear in a time and in a place. In this dispensation in which we call the church age, God doesn't pop up here and there demanding worship. No, no, no. We live in a much more terrifying era. God lives in us. God lives in us. We never escape the presence of Jesus. For the Christian, Jesus takes up residence in our hearts. Romans 8, 9 says, the Spirit of Christ lives in us who are in Christ. Galatians 2, 20, it's no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he says, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, if indeed he is in you? We are constantly in the presence of the Holy God by way of the indwelling nature of the Godhead. Thus, our expectation is that we would be constantly bowed down, constantly in a posture of humility, constantly in a posture of worship. Reverence is our life, to say it another way. The story of the life of a Christian should be one of constant, reverent worship, just as Joshua does for a moment here in Joshua chapter 5. So, to draw some concluding significances or applications, we might ask the question, where does Joshua 5 fall in the span of the book of Joshua? And I can already hear the smart aleck out there saying, right after chapter 4 and right before chapter 6. Well, you're right. Let's consider what happens in chapter 4 and chapter 6. Look at Joshua chapter 4. And if you look at the heading of this chapter, it is titled, The Memorial Stones from the Jordan. So right before this event, God has held back the Jordan. They've crossed on dry land. Even the Ark of the Covenant crossed on dry land. And God said, I want you to set up stones in Ebenezer so that you remember my faithfulness to get you here. So that you remember my faithfulness to bring you from the Red Sea, to bring you from Egypt to this land. Chapter 6 begins what? Look at the title of chapter 6 in your Bibles. Chapter 6 begins the conquest, right? Remember 6 to 12 is all about conquest. And 6 is specifically the conquest of Jericho, right? It's the conquest of Jericho, the premier city in the land of Canaan. And yet God gave the victory. Throughout the next 6 chapters after this, God would appear time and time and time again, giving the victory. And yet before the victory would begin, before the march around the city would begin, chapter 5 is sandwiched in here. And at the end of chapter 5, you have this encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. And friends, here's the lesson. Are you ready? Here's the timeless truth. God wants Joshua to know that God gives the victory. It's that simple. It's that simple. God gives the victory. God supplies the power. God is the one who gets the credit. Right? Before the conquest would happen, Joshua needed to have it deeply rooted within him that he is a worshiper of God and he is submitted to God's command. Yes, he was the representative commander of the army, but ultimately God is the commander. He's the chief, and Joshua follows his orders. In fact, to make this lesson so plain and so clear, I mean, if we were to just dream up, how could we make it very evident that someone else is in subjection to this other person? Well, you could do something outlandish, like you could say, hey, what I want you to do, Fred, is I want you to march around this building 7 times, and I want you to blow a trumpet 7 times. In fact, just look at Joshua 6. Look at verse 15. On the 7th day, they arose at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. So they did this for 7 days, 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. Take some of the things under the ban, make the camp of Israel cursed, and bring trouble on it. And so in verse 20, all the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. And what happened? The wall fell flat down. Can you think of anything more extreme to show that this clearly has nothing to do with Joshua and his army? They march around. They blow their trumpets, they shout, and this giant fortress of a military prowess comes tumbling down. Outside, actually. Comes tumbling down. What's the point of the conquest of Jericho? Who gives the victory? God. The point is that God gives the victory. How about in chapter 8? Well, you have the conquest of Ai. In verses 18 to 20, we see that it is the Lord who is directing Joshua with specific instructions as to how he will conquer this. To make a long story short, they kind of bait them, they draw them out of the city, and then they do an ambush. It's pretty awesome. Read it sometime. Chapter 9, right? You've got this battle with the Gibeonites. Once again, look whose reputation is made famous. Verse 9 of chapter 9, they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." Yahweh was famous from Egypt and even in this now conquest. Chapter 10. What happens in chapter 10? You've got the five kings all gathered together. Look at verse 8. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came up upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them from Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of accent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven and they died." Who's giving the victory time and time and time again? In the center of Israel, who gave the victory? God. In northern Israel, who gave the victory? God. In southern Israel, who gave the victory? God. God is doing a miracle after miracle after miracle. In chapter 11, look at verse 5. "All the kings agreed to meet. They came and encamped together at the waters of Meron to fight against Israel." This is now up in the north. But what happens? "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Don't be afraid. I'll deliver them. You shall hamstring their horses, burn their chariots.' Joshua and all the people came suddenly and attacked them." And verse 8, "The Lord delivered them into the hands of Israel." Right? It's the Lord time and time again, even causing the sun to stop. So God gives the victory. Thus, before Joshua ever entered into war, God wanted Joshua to know this deep in his heart. He needed to be worshiping God and relying upon God for the victory. Christian, what a lesson for you and I, right? What a timeless truth for us today. We have in this story of Israel's history a truth revealed to us about God that extends to all ages. There is no battle in your life that you are going to win without the Lord's help. You can't do so much as lift a finger without God giving you the strength to do so. He sustains you physically, and he sustains you spiritually. Listen, if we're going to be victorious in our battle, which is the Christian life, if we're going to defeat sin, if we're going to have victory over Satan's temptations, if we're going to flee the world and not become entrapped to the world that is so luring and appealing to us at times, we are going to have to rely upon God and his strength. God gives us victory. We don't battle the sin that dwells within us. We don't battle Satan. We don't battle the world in our own flesh. We battle from the posture of being on our knees, dependence upon God. Victory is going to come through worship, not through our own might. Isn't it true? 1 John 4:4, greater is he who lives in us than he who's in the world. Isn't it true that God's power is greater than our power, and God's power is greater than the power of the world, sin, or Satan? Listen, friend, practically, this is how it's going to work, okay? Here's the question that I want to leave us with before we pray. Where's your power source? When you can't find the motivation, when you feel like quitting, when you're discouraged in your faith, when you're lost or directionless in life, when you're tired of people, when you want to escape, when you want to leave, when finances are strained, when your relationships with family members are tough, when you just can't stop fighting in your marriage, when the kids are driving you crazy, when you want to turn your back on God, when you're tempted to run wholeheartedly after the world, the question that needs to be on our mind is, what is our source of strength? Who is our source of strength? True spiritual victory comes through worshiping God and trusting in his power. Amen. Amen. Guys, we need to pray. So why don't you bow with me? Because we need God's help to do this. Father, what a lesson that we learn from a man of great faith, a great leader, Lord, a humble man, Joshua. Lord, before he ever had one victory, you taught him this lesson that he needed to be in reverent worship of you and your Son. Father, in the same way, we know this is an ongoing reality for us as Christians. Lord, I suppose first in a crowd this size, there may be some who have not yet surrendered to Christ. If so, Lord, I pray that they would see the power of the Son of God, that they would see the holiness, they would see the need for reverence in their lives, and that they would see that there is no hope for victory, no hope for victory in this life or after this life, apart from trusting and believing in the Son of God who died for the sinners. Father, I pray that they would trust in him even now in the quietness of their own hearts. Lord, at the same time, those of us who have known Christ for some time, we're so prone to wander. Lord, and I pray for forgiveness for my own wandering heart at times. I pray for forgiveness and ask on behalf of this group as a whole, corporately, we confess our sin. And at the same time, Lord, we know we will not be victorious over sin. We will not be victorious in this Christian life apart from your grace and your power in us. So, Lord, while it is our duty to slay sin, to kill it, and to discipline ourselves, at the same time, we cannot do this in our own strength. We must, like Joshua, bow down in reverent worship. And then, as we walk through life, depend on you for the victory. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts to do just this thing. In Jesus' name, amen.